The snow is not letting up. It's decided to come heavier now, so I'll begin sooner rather than later to hopefully get you home. That would be nice. If you come in your seats, feel free to move forward. There's empty spaces. This is probably the only time I like having a live stream, because I would much rather someone stay home and stay safe than potentially risk and still be able to enjoy at least watching, though not participating fully. This morning, we wrap up our fourth lesson over lunch. We have been at this for 3 weeks already, and this will be week four, finishing all the way through verse 24 of Luke chapter 14. I can't tell you how exciting it is to be a pastor, because when you see the nature of the Word of God and what God promises from His Word as to how it will work, when you get up here to preach, you do so with such anticipation. Every time, I'm convinced that God's going to do something. I have no idea what it is. It may not be today. It may not be for 20 years. It doesn't matter. I know that His Word never returns void without accomplishing all that it was sent to do. And so as we continue to go through the Gospel of Luke, I get so excited as I see the next text and the next text, anticipating what the Lord might and will do in our body here. This morning, as I said, our last lesson over lunch, Luke 14, 15 through 24. Let me read it, and then we'll jump right in. Luke 14, 15 through 24, hear the word of the Lord. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he, Jesus, said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come.' And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" In life, we always face the danger of assumption. We make assumptions all the time, some of little consequences and some of great consequences. In 2020, it was estimated or reported, maybe better said, that there were 500 accidental shooting deaths in the United States of America and 27,000 injuries from accidental shootings. That's a lot. In basic gun training, what do they teach you? Always assume your gun is loaded. To look at it the other way, never assume it's not. Never assume it's not. Treat your gun like it's loaded at all times. If you do that, what? You don't point it at people. And that vastly reduces the amount of accidental shootings. If you make the assumption that it is unloaded and you treat it as such and you're wrong, it could be deadly. How easy it is to be a churchgoer and also assume that you're going to heaven. Why? Because our logic can be as this. Well, I want to go to heaven. And since I want to go to heaven and I go to church and church tells me that I can go to heaven, therefore, I must be going to heaven. A great danger in the church today. We can sit in pews and hear good moral lessons. We can find ourselves to be good people even. Come to church wanting to go to heaven and so desperately want to. But wanting to go to heaven and going there are two very different things. Assuming one for the other is dangerous. Some of it happens because there's a lack of preaching of sin in pulpits or a lack of preaching of hell. But some of it also happens just because there's a lack of preaching the glory of God. The gospel. That God is so glorious that we would leave everything to come after him. If that has not happened, you haven't received the gospel by faith. That's just simply true of everyone who receives the gospel by faith. They can look at this world, they can look at anything else and go, I don't want those things. I'd rather have Jesus. And so it's so dangerous to assume that you're heaven bound when your heart is entirely bound to the things of this earth. And yet that dangerous, poor, and potentially deadly assumption is the same one that was made in Jesus' day as well. Remember, this is over lunch. Jesus was invited, and the Pharisees made a very poor assumption when they invited Jesus over to lunch. And that assumption was they could trap him. And so they put the man with dropsy forward, but that backfired. And every interaction and moment of interaction since they tried to trap Jesus has failed. Jesus instead has proven his authority and exposed their lack of it. And Jesus has taught how to live as his disciple. He's taught how to obey God and what that looks like, which is exactly opposite of how the Pharisees lived. Because Jesus is concerned not just with the outside, but the inside as well. And so he teaches his disciples to have humble hearts and not seek their own, whether they're attending a party or throwing one. That they would serve from love and trust in God for their recognition and repayment. They would long for his glory and they would hope alone for his reward. That's what we've learned over the last few weeks. And here, we're taught another lesson of the danger of assuming that you are going to be at God's table. Now, you see in verse 15, someone overhearing Jesus, overhearing him talk about blessedness at the resurrection, and trying to connect those dots, he exclaims something. Look at what it says in verse 15. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. We don't know why this man said these things. Maybe he has a hard heart. And he's trying to justify himself in light of Jesus' words. He's missed that these words were intended to cut him to the core and bring him to repentance. And so he demonstrates his lack of understanding and wrongfully assumes that he's been accepted into the kingdom. Or maybe he just feels the tension of this moment, right? Jesus is always offending at dinner parties. And he's just trying to close that rift real quickly, say something that everybody can agree on so we can move on with lunch. You know, minimize the awkwardness of the moment. I think the former option is probably more likely because of Jesus' parable. He seems to continue to press on the heart and maybe even correct this individual. Not as though his statement needed correction. Notice that. His statement's true. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.
It's true. What a blessing it is to be in the kingdom of God, to be at his banquet, and to participate in the feast that awaits. But this man has made a dangerous assumption, and so Jesus corrects that this morning. As we look at our text then, we need to read it well right off the beginning. The statement in verse 15 is true. And so it's a jubilant text. And yet the man is wrong in thinking that he's participating. And so it's a very serious text. There's no greater joy that could be had, no deeper delight, no superior satisfaction that awaits those who will be in God's kingdom. Blessed are those who eat bread. And yet not everyone will be there. Some who assume they will be won't. And so as much as this text thrills my soul, it simultaneously chills my bones. Because in the kingdom, as we're about to see, there's more invitees than actual guests. Getting an invitation and accepting one are two different things. We see, to take this text as a whole and to think of it big picture, that Jesus is warning the nation of Israel. They've known about him as their Messiah, they've known about the Messiah for millennia. And yet as he stands in their midst, they fail to receive him. And we've seen in Luke, the way that they failed to receive him is pretty extreme. They've decried him to be a glutton and said his works are satanic. But in this parable, you'll notice Jesus calls them out for doing something far more subtle and maybe even far more germane for us. It's about preoccupation, an excuse that becomes the danger to invitees. Sometimes when we think of the danger to falling short of heaven, we just think about gross immorality. But here it's those who think they're safe and on the inside that will find themselves on the outside. Jesus will expose that through getting at priorities of the heart and show that on the surface one may look like they're a part of the kingdom of God, but they have not received the invitation yet, though it's been delivered to them. So let's start with the first dangerous assumption here. Don't assume the greatness of the party means you will be there. Let me reread verse 15, 16, and 17. But when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" Look at verse 16 there. There's some key words that talk about this banquet. I think they're big and many. Big and many. The banquet that Jesus describes here in parable, it's no small undertaking. The idea is it's extravagant. And we've already read about this banquet. We've thought about this banquet already in Luke. Remember when we talked about Isaiah 25. Hear the words of Isaiah 25, 6 again, talking about the Messiah's supper. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. You see, big and many. Lavish banquet, all peoples. A banquet of aged wine and choice pieces with marrow and refined and aged wine. This feast is going to be extravagant. The Messiah's supper, it will be big. There will be no lack. And this tells us something about the host, doesn't it? He must be of great means. Indeed, God has great means. And he invited many, which is so appropriate. If you're going to have such a great party, you want a lot of people there to enjoy its greatness, not just a few guests. And so what's happening in this parable is the feast is now ready. The preparations have been made, and so the call goes out for everyone who's been invited to come. And you need to understand how that works. It's a little different than the way we do things today, kind of. We today would say what? Hey, RSVP, and then you'd know exactly in the RSVP when you're supposed to arrive. In those times, they don't have cell phones, they don't have clocks on the wall. And so you RSVP just a few days in advance. Why? Obvious. So that the right amount of food could be prepared for the guests who are actually going to come. If you said at the few day before invitation, I'm going to come, then you're going to be there. After a shank of lamb is cut, there's nowhere to put it. There's no freezers and fridges. And so you committed up front, and then a few days later, when the feast was actually ready, you'd get that second invite. And that second invite said, now's the time. And so you stop whatever you're doing and you come along. This is the second invitation that we see here in our text. Verse 17. Everything is ready. Come. As we continue to read this parable, it becomes abundantly clear. This is not a hypothetical example. This is God speaking to people, specifically his nation, and then broader as we move forward. And so when you read verse 17, I think the willingness of God should be loud in your ears. This is one of my favorite commands in all of Scripture. Come. Come. For everything is ready. God has accomplished the work of salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. And this speaks of that. 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived a perfect life. He suffered at the hands of sinners and he died on a cross. And then he rose again. And the Lamb who was once slain is the risen Lord, exalted to the right hand of God, waiting in heaven to return. And because of that truth, this command makes sense, doesn't it? You sinners, you who would stand guilty before God and be condemned, you who cannot live up to my standards, yet can be forgiven, come. Jesus, my Son, has paid your penalty. Jesus, my Son, has received the judgment you were due. His own body was given so that all who believe in his death and resurrection could have life. Jesus purchased redemption through his blood for all who would come and find refuge in him. That's the gospel. Jesus paid it all. God has accomplished the work of salvation through his Son. And so the invitation is, come. Everything is now ready. J.C. Ryle captured it so beautifully when he said, the gospel contains a full supply of everything that a sinner needs in order to be saved. We are all naturally starving, empty, helpless, and ready to perish. Forgiveness of all sin and peace with God, justification of the person and sanctification of the heart, grace along the way, glory in the end, are the gracious provisions which God has prepared for the needs of our souls. Come. Everything is ready. Not come and help me finish what I could not. Not come and add to what I've done. Come. It's all ready. God doesn't need any help. In fact, it's only when we recognize that we cannot help that we can come. What a glorious invitation. The invitation is great. But don't assume just because the invitation is great that you've received it. Yet, wouldn't it be absurd not to when you see this invitation? And I think the answer is obviously yes. And yet, nevertheless, it happens because people offer excuses. So here's our second point. Don't assume your excuses will be excused. Look at verses 18 through 20. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. And another one said, I have married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. Mr. Excuses. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you are this. In sports, there's always somebody who's Mr. Excuses, right? My gear isn't good enough. My gear's brand new. I'm not used to it. The wind's in the wrong direction. There's not enough wind. The light, the sun, it's too bright. It's in my eyes. There's not enough light. I didn't eat enough. I ate too much. I didn't sleep enough. I slept too much. And it goes on and on and on. There's always Mr. Excuses. In our parable, we have 3 excuses given to the invitation to the banquet feast. Each alike, when receiving this second invite, that the hour had drawn near, they had said, yes, I'll come. But when the rubber met the road, they would not. One commentator labeled this whole parable the parable of excuses. Rightly so. Here's the 3, starting with the first. Verse 18, it has to do with land. I've bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. Okay, a few observations to make here. First, this guy is buying land. What does that tell you about him? He's rich, right? He's well off. He has lots of money. It requires lots of money, just like today, to buy land. Second observation, his excuse is lame, okay? He needs to go and look at the land that he already purchased. Is he saying that he already shelled out money for land that he's never seen? Man, Saskatchewan realtors, find this guy, right? You got some great opportunities to sell him a sunny retreat for January. It's absurd if you think about this, right? You've already bought the land. You need to go see it right now. The land's not going anywhere. The deed's yours. You can go tomorrow. But alas, he says, I need to go look at it. Which is to say, I don't really need to be at the banquet. There's something more important right now. His land is more important. He's preoccupied. And so he says, consider me excused. Excuse me. The second, verse 19, another man of great wealth. He's purchased 5 yoke of oxen. That's quite a spend. That's an investment. Maybe it's our tractors these days. And just like with the first man, his excuse is lame. He needs to go try out the oxen. And he's already walking out the door. You have to notice he says, I'm on my way. Again, didn't you check out your oxen before you purchased them? You bought an ox without seeing if it could pull? Nobody does that. I remember once, We got given a pig to be butchered. But we had to go to the farm to pick out the pig. You always go and pick out your pig. You don't miss out an opportunity to that. We let our oldest son, who at that time was quite young, pick out the pig. And he was concerned about which pig we would have. Now, maybe not for the same reasons as we were, because he just picked the cleanest pig in the pen. And not necessarily the best when you're thinking about what pig you're going to eat, but hey, that was his pig. You are concerned before you buy about picking out your pig. But here this man, he's already made the purchase. And he says, I need to go look at my oxen pull stuff. He's so consumed. And he's so caught up in his possessions. They're pulling on his heart. Again, if we can illustrate with children, it's kind of like that kid with their Christmas present that they're waiting all year for. And they finally unwrap it, and they're just about to play with it. But mom says, hey, it's time to go eat dinner or breakfast or lunch, wherever your Christmas celebration is. And they go, no, I just want to take my toy for a spin. And you have to like pull them away from that toy. But they don't have any interest in their meal. They'll eat like two things and say they're full because they're right back to it. The meal is meaningless because in their heart a superior joy awaits them in their stuff. So this man with his oxen, he can't come because his heart is entangled. He'd rather see his oxen plow than come to the feast. He is preoccupied. And so he gives an excuse. Let me be excused. Finally, verse 20. Here's our third excuse. I've married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. This excuse is equally as absurd. Did you not know a few days ago when you committed to the party that you were going to be married? Obviously he did. You wouldn't accept the invite if that were the case. But he already accepted that first invite and said he was coming. Now maybe this guy is the more righteous one of the bunch, right? Maybe he's trying to use the law a little bit liberally to get out of the banquet. In the law, there was provision for a man. If he got married, he got a whole year that he didn't have to go serve in the military. But if that's his best attempt, that's still a lame excuse. Because the exemption from war was to protect lineage. It was so a man didn't go and die and then his house be without descendants. There's no such risk here. So what's happening? Once again, his heart is distracted. He's preoccupied. If we think about all these three, we can lump them together. They're all preoccupied with blessedness in this life. Do you see that? Everything from this life that they have that is not inherently bad. But notice it's become very problematic because they're using it as excuses. It's becoming first place. It's being valued more highly than what they're being offered. Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the soils. Luke 8:14 says this, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones which have heard. And as they go on their way, they're choked out with worries and riches and pleasures of life. Do not bear ripe fruit. None of these things are wrong, but everyone becomes a great danger when it leads to an excuse. Preoccupied men with the things of life, failing to see that which is greater, life indeed, at the invitation of God. Understand what Jesus is exposing here. Consumption with worldly affairs can be revealing of a hell-bent heart. Maybe it's money, maybe it's pleasure, maybe it's just family. It doesn't really matter what it is. It matters that it became an excuse. There can be no excuses to the gospel call. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verse 24. Look down just a little bit in your text. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Their excuses will not be excused. Now, before we go and start mocking and scoffing such men, which seems so very obviously foolish, we should consider ourselves here. One pastor I was listening to this week said, whenever there's a bad example in Scripture, you should have the hermeneutic to read yourself into it. You're not the hero in the story. You're the problem. So ask yourself, what do you use as an excuse today to justify not prioritizing God as first? What would you put in the way of forsaking living for him? What are you holding on to in your own heart that you just won't let go of? It's held ever so tightly, and you know it. Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's an activity. Maybe it's a relationship. Would it be that this very morning you would turn to God and he would turn you? For he can break the roots that hold our hearts and entangle us and the chains that keep us captive to our sin. Another commentator said this to probe our hearts further. What property could be more valuable than to have a title in heaven? What relationship could ever be more important than the one you can have with God who made you and sent his son to die for your sins? If all you have to offer God are excuses, they will sound all too flimsy at final judgment, when the only people who sit down at God's great banquet are the people who actually came to Christ. These men all offer excuses despite being duty-bound and receiving the great invitation. They were offered access to the greatest banquet imaginable, and that they found other things more important. This is what happens every time the gospel call is rejected. It's not just irrational, but it's really insulting to the host, because the rejection communicates that the host's party isn't really worthy of them. The banquet's lacking, and the host is subpar. Jesus tells this parable in such a way so that it's obvious to everyone sitting there that this is absurd. Who would ever say no? And yet it's true. People make excuses. Don't be deceived. Don't assume that those excuses will be excused. Look at the response to all of this in verse 21. Don't assume that the guests are those who deserved it. And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." The slave returns and he's got news for his master. It's a report of rejection. And the master now responds, and it's twofold. First, anger. Note that. And it doesn't surprise us, really. If you've ever offered something amazing to someone that you know is the absolute best for them, there could be nothing better, and then they spurn it, there can be a righteous indignation there. There can also be an unrighteous indignation there, yes. But here, that's not the case. It's someone actually doing what's not best for them. It's actually missing out what is truly for their good. But notice this. This anger doesn't cause him to have a little temper tantrum. That's not the anger that we see here. His grace is not thwarted. He doesn't act in spite. He doesn't call the whole thing off. No, rather, his grace expands. He will have his party, and it will be full. So the command, verse 21, get back out there. Go invite more. The streets, the lanes of the city, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. This is a guest list that we're familiar with. If you were here with us last week for the sermon, it's the exact same four groups that Jesus instructed we ought to invite over for dinner. It's those who cannot repay. This is who God would have at his party. Never forget that. Never forget that. Remember the words of Paul. Not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many white, mighty. Not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This is God's invitation. The invitation that our dinner invitations should match. The crippled, the blind, those who could not repay, those are the ones who are to attend God's banquet. The Messiah's feast will not be filled with people who can do things for God, but with those who have come to him for mercy and grace. These four, at least three of the four groups, immediately would have been recognized by the Jews as those who could not come to the temple. Those who were always viewed as outside of what God was doing, separate from his blessedness. But in the Messiah's banquet, they're invited. Blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. And though I think it was a surprise to those Pharisees, it really shouldn't have been. Hopefully you heard this morning as Jordan was reading for us from Isaiah 35. These were the groups that were going to leap. These are the groups whose suffering would be taken by the Messiah and reversed. What sin had done would be undone, and they would be full of great joy. When you read Isaiah 35, you see over and over again the word joy, the word gladness. Because that is what God will bring to those who, apart from his grace, know nothing but sorrow. Verse 22, it's the next surprise. The slave does it, and what? There's still room. There's still room at the banquet. And so the master responds. And again, in his response, we see God's willingness to save. Look at verse 23. We didn't find enough from the forlorn of the city, so go further. Go further. If the first group that is invited, the blind, the lame, the poor, the crippled, if they're not enough, low enough, pardon me, on the socioeconomic scale, if they're not low enough on those who might deserve to be a part of this party, this next round is the absolute bottom of the barrel. Because now we're outside the city. We're in the highways. Who lives out there? The riffraff of society. The trouble. Those who aren't welcome inside the city gates. The outcasts and the outlaws. And you know this. Remember of the story of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? What does he find along the highway? Robbers. That's who this master of the house commands his slave to go find. Those who have no connection with the master. Those who have no reason to offer him as to why they would be welcomed. Other than they've received an invitation. The master says, go find them. Go invite them. Oh, friends, see the mercy of God here. And notice how. Compel them. This isn't some weird teaching on evangelism tactics. It's telling the slave that he must be urgent. And that they're going to need to be persuaded and convinced. And you say, why? Why must they be persuaded and convinced? I think it's actually pretty clear. Because when they would receive an invitation that they've been invited to a great banquet, they would say, there's no way. I'd never received this invitation. This must be a joke. Me? No one would have me in their house. Don't they know who I am? There's no way this offer is genuine. But we learn it most certainly is. As we consider the call and the response of the gospel, it's very sad when we see people hear the gospel and not see their need for it. They see their sin as nothing before God, and so they mitigate their need before him. They don't think they need the gospel. It's so untrue, and we know that. But on the other side, there are people who come and they hear of Christ and they see their sins not as small, but so very great. And they think to themselves, there's no way I could find forgiveness. I know all that I've done. And yet the reality is, they don't know all that they've done. They don't even know a part of it. Or they know but a part of it. And God, knowing all of it, says, come. Find forgiveness. God here, we see, would happily have the worst of all. It is to them that the invite goes. There's no conditions. There's no clean yourself up before you come. There's just the command, come, for everything is now ready. The blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive all the sins of the vilest sinner. And so, we see the slave is sent out to compel these in society to come seeing the kindness of God. Compel them. The kindness of God must be on the lips of his servants. Tell the king about his kingdom. Tell them about the king. Tell all those who need Christ that he's a sufficient savior for them. Isn't this the Christian joy and duty? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, so then we are ambassadors of Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? Because he's made it possible through his Son. And so we tell people, come with no other grounds other than you've been invited. Come with no other grounds other than everything is now ready. Come and say as you come, I've come because Christ beckoned me. I've come because his gospel welcomes me. I've come because I look and I see myself as unworthy, but I see his bleeding wounds and they say, come. Like Isaiah the prophet pleaded with Israel. Hear these words, Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And to you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good, and delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear to me. Come, listen, that your soul may live. Oh, this command is great. God has invited the undeserving. Those who know they are unfit for it. Those who come and say, it's by your grace that I come. That's faith. This is why the gospel is still going forth. Because notice why he says, go and find all these places. Go and find all these people in these places. It's because he wants his banquet to be full. Go until my banquet is full. That's why Christ still has not returned. It's not because he's late. It's because he desires to have many. And he will not stop saving until his banquet is full. God will not settle for little. His Son's work of grace will never be underwhelming. Oh, the invitation is open and great. Oh, the attendees are undeserved. And yet not everyone will accept this invitation. That's verse 24, our final surprise. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Who's speaking here? When we read verse 24, I think at first glance, we might think these are the final words of the master of the parable. And on one hand, if you say that, you're entirely right. But you have to notice something. When he says, "For I tell you," it's you plural. It's y'all. And the master of the household, he's been speaking to a singular servant or slave. But this person is still saying that this is my dinner. What's happening? Jesus is speaking to the crowds right in front of him and saying, "I am the one who hosts this dinner. I am the one who's sending the invite." And those who give excuses, they're not coming to my banquet. Those who make excuses will never come. Yes, blessed are all those who eat bread in the kingdom of God, but if you don't receive God's invite, you will not taste of his dinner. You will not inherit eternal life. And so we close just by applying. What's our final point? Seeing all of these dangerous assumptions, what do you do? Don't assume these things. Instead, what? Receive the invitation by faith. As I said at the beginning, this is a jubilant text. It's a glorious text. The kingdom of God is coming. The day is coming when the curse is lifted. There's no more effects of sin. The people of God will know their full redemption. That is a day of true happiness. Blessed means happy. All our texts have talked about joy, joy, joy. Even at the end, he says, "Taste of my kingdom." You can see the language of satisfaction in what Christ is saying. The kingdom comes. True happiness, uninhibited joy will be the experience of everyone who eats bread in God's kingdom. They will be satiated and satisfied. The true longings of our souls met by the true delight that's found in God alone. The deepest longings filled to the brim and overflowing by the infinitely deeper wells of God's perfection. God intends for his people to be eternally happy in him. You have to see that. He gives of himself. That's why eternal life is knowing him, because there's nothing else that can truly satisfy. There's no greater reward. There's no supreme joy. Even if you look at Revelation 19, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what we're talking about, verse 7, it says this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." Why? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." He's saying at the kingdom, what are the people of God going to do? Rejoice, be glad, give glory to him. Oh, what a great day that will be. And yet how somber Jesus' warning. None of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. They assumed they had a seat, but they gave excuses. We know that this is not an isolated incident. Many will assume to have a seat at the banquet, and many will be surprised on judgment day that they will not be welcomed to heaven. Hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 21 and 22. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?'" And he goes on to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This morning, do not confuse the desire to go to heaven with the desire for God and his glory. They're not the same. And don't be surprised if God is not your greatest joy today. He will not be in heaven. Don't be surprised. If God is not your greatest love today, he will not be on Judgment Day. Don't be surprised. If God is not your greatest treasure on earth, he will not be in the new heavens and new earth. If God is not these things today, he will not be these things for eternity. Don't make the mistake of assuming that you heard the invitation and want to go to heaven, that you will be at the banquet. But instead, come in faith and receive the work of Christ. See the glory of God and the grace of God and his Son. See the unworthy state of your soul. And believe on Jesus and be saved. That's it. Hear the call, come. For everything is now ready. And trust in the work of God for the full salvation of your soul. Will you be at the Messiah's banquet? Have you received his invitation to come by faith? Or are you preoccupied and still giving excuses? Let's pray. Father, you have told us to come. We're reminded of the words of your Son, who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, may it be this morning that no one here would be deceived. You can do that by your grace. Would you work by your Spirit to help us see our hearts, to see our preoccupation, to see our excuse, and see it for the sham that it is? Would you make it so that conviction, Lord, would lead to repentance and faith, so that by your grace, more would come. By your grace, more would taste of your dinner. By your grace, more souls would be satisfied in all that you are, for we know in this you are glorified. And so we pray for your glory in this way. Amen.